the necessity of punishment. As Brother Jeb and I have been working on learning this thing of the love of God, and that it was the apologist Ravi Zachariah who said it in his book that God does not deal with us, deal with man, in a law paradigm, but a love paradigm. And I realized that various things that I've studied, I was reading through a commentary on Romans, got to Romans 6, and he was making a very clear argument that I had never heard before. And this was that we are too prone to fall back on law-keeping, and our old Reformed friends kept urging us that way because they thought the church was just the new Israel, and Israel was given the law. We were to keep the law. So I've had to be consistent with the Word of God. I've had to reevaluate the things that I thought I knew. Now, hell is real. Hell is awful. But this is not God doing something to us because we did bad things. Let's get into this. Matthew 25:46, the first part says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." This particular word for punishment reflects disciplinary action. It speaks of the one who suffers, and rather than a law punishment with reference to satisfying the one who inflicts it. People that are put in jail because they broke the law, that satisfies that it doesn't actually hurt them. It just punishes them and satisfies the one that gave the punishment. This is more the spanking of the child, you see. Disciplinary action, and it speaks of the pain received by the child. In classical Greek, the word usually meant punishment to reform the offender. What we see in this, just even in this word, choice of this word, is that this is the kind of punishment that God gives us, trying to make us better, trying to get us to turn. But finally and ultimately, this everyday normal work of God, who seeks to correct us, to put us on the right path, is finally set as an everlasting torment. Think of that spanking, but it settles in forever. No end of the pain, no hope of being corrected. Let me just ask us to consider this under several topics. First of all, the enormity of our sin. Recognize that hell is forever. This speaks of how great our sin is. It is a separation from God. As Brother Jeb was very clear in his series on sin, sin is not primarily doing a bad thing. That's the effect. There are sins, but these come about because of sin, the sin nature, the sin condition. And that condition is the lack of God in our life, the lack of God's love in our life, the lack of God's life in us. It is separation from God. Listen to 2 Thessalonians, where he says this very clearly, and I give you earlier verses to give you the context, but look, verse 9. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," or the angels of his power, "in flaming fire, taking," or yielding, "vengeance," and this is the word that means proper justice now, not something extra that he's just thrown in because he got mad at us, "proper justice on them that know not God." You see, it's the absence. They know not God. "And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished," This is again right justice with everlasting destruction. This is the word for ruin or death. And notice it's from the presence of the Lord. And literally in the Greek, this is from the face of the Lord. From, apart from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is not so much a positive thing as a negative. It's the removal of everything God. That's what you're left with when you depart from God. When you, we were born separate from God. That's how we started out. And so you didn't have to do anything to earn hell. You didn't have to make a deal with the devil. You didn't have to do anything. This is just how you are. As death itself is a separation of the spirit from the body, so the second death, hell, is a separation of the resurrected body from God. And I mentioned the resurrected body because all who end up in the lake of fire will have a resurrected body that will last forever. God tells us here that it is only right and just to exist in flaming torment forever. Why? Because of our sin separation from God. The great English poet John Donne, 1573 to 1631, said, "When all is done, the hell of hells, what makes hell hell, the torment of torments is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence." In Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, I often quote from the commentary of Jameson Fawcett Brown. This is the Fawcett, Andrew Fawcett, 1821 to 1910. He said this, "It is solemnly significant of the certainty of hell that he who is love itself has most plainly and fully warned men of it that they may flee from it." And actually, it's more than just a warning. It's not just posting a thing, keep out. This is God personally pleading. I was impressed by the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary that said, "The misery of hell will consist in the privation," separation, the being deprived, "of the vision and love of God. Exclusion from every source of happiness, perpetual sin," because these are people in hell that never got cleansed of their sin, "perpetual sin, remorse of conscience in view of the past." You remember the rich man, "Please speak to my five brothers." "Malevolent passions," you're still dominated by the evil passions. "The sense of the just anger of God." You can't say, "I was framed." You know it was the just anger of God. "And all other sufferings of body and soul, which in the nature of things are the natural results of sin." See? And this is the emphasis I want to give you. This is not God slapping you around because you did a bad thing. You stole the cookie from the cookie jar. That's not it. This is you staying in a condition that demands the natural consequences. The wrath of God will never cease to abide upon the lost soul. And it will always be the wrath to come. Every moment. Throughout eternity. Seeing the wrath to come. My question is, how great is your sin condition if it demands God's wrath forever? Not only is it that, it is the wrath of God. This is the anger of God. This separation from him demands a revealing of the wrath of God against that which is opposed to his very character, his very nature. The sinner's lost condition was upon him at his birth. You were born in sin. Job 14:4. Who can bring or who will give a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You see, the unclean child born will not produce a clean thing in his life until his life is changed. It's not like we have the choice of pleasing God or not pleasing God. We're born in a sin condition that's separate from God. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. John 3:18, Jesus explains, "He that believeth on him," on Christ, "is not condemned." But what about the other side? "He that believeth not is condemned already." God doesn't have to do anything to condemn the lost. They're condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right? By not doing anything to change, they are in their condemned state. Refusing salvation, God's wrath must stay on him. It will never go away. It continues in this lifeless state. And John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." This is life as God intended. This is life as God promises. You never see that. "But the wrath of God abideth on him," stays with him. That you're born into a condition where God's wrath must resist you. And unless something changes, the wrath abides on you. The brooding wrath of God comes to the sinner at a certain day, according to Romans 2, 5 and 6. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath." There's a day when it comes to pass. "And revelation," the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. Again, this is not something extra. This is just the righteous judgment, God making the right call, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." In that day, God sends the sinner to hell. This is the place of God's wrath. We know it was the place of wrath because it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The everlasting fire is the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Another way that we see the enormity of our sin is not only that hell is forever, that it earns us the wrath of God, but it cost the life of Jesus, the greatest of all costs. Consider how great a penalty Jesus had to pay to satisfy the justice of God. We sometimes miss the point. This is the death of the God of life. This is the emphasis in Acts 3:14-15a, preaching to the Jews of the time, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just," that's Jesus Christ, "you denied him, and desired a murderer be granted to you," Barabbas, remember, "and you killed the prince," this is the word that means the head or the author, "of life." How strange a concept. You killed the author of life. The one who gave you life, you killed him. The writer to the Hebrews meditates on this. Hebrews 10:29, "Of how much sorer punishment than those who got punished by the law, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God." You see what this rejection does? He paid this great price. He shed his own blood. One drop of his blood is worth more than every human being on the planet Earth. the author of life, died. And you just trod him underfoot. Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace, that precious Holy Spirit that keeps arguing with you to get right, convicting you of sin, urging you to turn to him. You insult him, you do despot unto him. His death is greater than any man's death. His death is the greatest price of the universe, just and beyond. His blood is more precious than anything. But that's what had to be done to meet the consequence of our sin condition. And let me say this. You say, well, why forever? Well, in one sense, the effects of sin are continuing. You're not being punished because you did one bad thing, or 10 bad things, or a million. But each of those sins continue on in its effect. When you sin, you infect those around you with that sin. You encourage them in their sin. Ananias shared the death penalty for his sin with his wife Sapphira. Fathers share their sins with their children, with their grandchildren, and with their great-grandchildren. This is proven in three verses. Exodus 20, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," to the idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity," not just punishment, but the iniquity itself, "of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Numbers 14, 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, however, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." And again, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, 9, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." This is the point, you see. And we see this in effect because sinners expect people to follow their example. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." He said, before you got saved, you're living in sin in the past, that should be enough of that. "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Wherein, in those things, they, the unsaved, "think it strange that you run not with them to the same extent, excess of riot." Speaking evil of you. The sinners speak evil of you because you're not running to those excesses like they are. A.T. Robertson quotes Charles Bigg. He lived 1840 to 1908. Bigg said this, "The Christians were compelled to stand aloof from all the social pleasures of the world," because those social pleasures have been invented by the unsaved. "And the Gentiles bitterly resented their Puritanism, regarding them as the enemies of all joy, and therefore of the human race." We begin to see this attitude today in America. The people that are really holding back everything are these people stuck in the Bible. But I want you to understand that hell is forever, because when God sends you to hell, the lasting effects of your sin become everlasting. But let me be clear. My second point is this. Hell is not the justice of law. Uh, every time I read about it, the people are talking about it like a court of law. This is not the picture. The structure of God's dealing with man is love-based, not law-based. It's actually said quite clearly, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. If you're not justified by it, then you're not condemned for it. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's not how you get justified. Doing right things versus doing wrong things, that's not the part that we're dealing with here. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law, that's their way, that's their standard of life, are under the curse. These are people in a sin condition of life trying to do good things. Job calls out, can you get a clean thing out of the unclean? Not going to happen. So the structure of God's dealing with man is love-based, not law-based. And justice demands God give man his choice. You read some of these people and they say, if God is all-powerful and he's all-good, why are so many bad things happening? Kind of an incredible thing to assume that God's job is to make everything nice on this planet. He did that when he created. Everything was good. He pronounced it as good. But what happened? The sin of man. Why does he allow sin? That's the real question. And the answer comes. He wanted man to have a choice because his dealing with them is love-based. And you do not love without choice. Somebody said, well, why didn't he just make it so that we do it automatically? Well, he made that kind of life form. They're called plants. You just do what he says. They don't think about it, can't do anything else. He didn't want that for his family. Nice to sit down for decoration. It's not nice to sit around family dinner with it. He wanted us to have a choice, to choose for him and against sin. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and I find so much wrong with what C.S. Lewis believed that I have to say the only reason we quote him so much is because he said things so well. When he said it right, he said it very well. And here's what he said. There are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. Your will be done. Matthew 23:37, Jesus explains this a little more when he's speaking to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. They came to you with the message of salvation. You stoned them. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing. I would like to gather you as a family under my wings. I would. I choose that. And ye would not. Because he's waiting on their choice. God wants to save men. He's not rejoicing in condemnation. I think, before we get too hard-nosed about this, that we may expect to be surprised in the end with those that God accepts. I tell people, I'm a Baptist preacher, and I say, that's the worst kind. I say, oh, no. I say, yeah, a lot of people think they're the only ones going to heaven. I don't think half of our people are going. The point is this, that we may find people in heaven that we never saw in a Baptist church. Because it's really up to God and them. A book called Theological Essays, page 450, says this: the eternal punishment is the punishment of being without the knowledge of God, who is love, and of Jesus Christ, who has manifested it, even as eternal life is declared to be the having of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That's the point, that it's all about something that happens in their heart, not their external things. We can't judge it from that. James Orr, writing on this, said, "It is a sound principle that in his dealing with sin in the world to come, God's mercy will reach as far as ever it can reach." Count on God being as merciful as possible. This follows from the whole scriptural revelation of the character of God. There's no mean-spiritedness in God. There's none of this, "I'll just get him," you know. There are tears in his eye. And Revelation 5:9 gives us an interesting promise. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," speaking to Jesus Christ. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," bought us up to God, "by thy blood out of," and notice where they come from, "every kindred and tongue and people and nation." See, the work of God is universal in the sense of worldwide. He is doing something all the time to bring people to Christ. Man's will rejects God's will. Luke 9:22, saying the Son of Man, Jesus Christ says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." There's the sin, see? The sin condition. Be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, be raised the third day. Luke 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." But what is a man rejecting? "I'm not going to be religious." No, that's not what you're rejecting. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting the source of every good thing. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift," even better than good, "is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He doesn't change. If you get anything from him, it's good and perfect. But you can only get it from him. To reject him is to reject every good thing. So we were born in our sin condition, and as long as we reject God's offer, we are accepting the consequences. We're accepting what sin brings. A scholarly work called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in an article, "Retribution, the Natural Consequence of Sin," not the over-the-top consequence, the natural consequence of sin, by Archibald McCaig, said this: "Another conclusion we may draw from the general scriptural representation is that the future retribution, hell, is one aspect of the natural consequence of sin. Yet it is also, in another aspect, the positive infliction of divine wrath." This is after you've fallen into the pit that he said, don't fall into it. Then the wrath of God says, "I'm going to leave you in the pit." It is shown to be the natural outcome of sin in such passages as Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Listen to this natural consequence. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Natural consequence. You planted corn, no surprise, it's corn that grows up. For he that soweth to his flesh my desires shall of the flesh reap corruption, because that's what we were given in our flesh. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, accepting what God has offered us. I found it interesting that Cain, the first murderer, illustrates this concept. Brother Jeb had brought this up dealing with the first mention of the word for sin, that missing of the mark. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, God, had not respect. It says it right in here, but everybody's trying to think, what did he do wrong for that sacrifice? No, the problem was Cain. You see? But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, if you go my way, shalt thou not be accepted or have excellency. You'll be accepted like Abel was. And if thou doest not well, if you refuse to change, sin, this missing of the mark, lieth at the door. This is the word, like crouches at the door, ready to pounce on you, to take over you. And unto thee, or subject unto thee, shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Having looked at that passage, it's my opinion that he's now talking about his natural first birth inheritance rule over Abel. You're mad that your younger brother, Abel, got something you didn't get. If you conquer sin, then to you will be his desire, and you will rule over him. You'll be the older brother. But he continued to do not well. He didn't change. And so he murdered Abel. And God banished him from his homeland. At that point, he acknowledged this truth, because in Galatians 4:13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The King James margin explains that this word for punishment, mine iniquity, meaning my guilt, is greater than it may be forgiven. The word actually means borne away, carried away. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Maybe that means more than can be forgiven. But the point I'm making here is, he says, my iniquity is greater than I can bear. He saw that the punishment fit the iniquity. But it was the sin itself that he had to bear. His iniquity equaled his punishment. We see the warning in Jude verse 11, first part, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, rejecting the doing well that God urges. Quickly, let me remind you of some of the things we've said before. Hell is the consequence of rejecting God. Four thoughts. Your life is everlasting. When God created man, he made him in the image of God, and part of that is the ongoing life force. Secondly, Adam's sin choice separated man from God, who is the source of life. He plucked himself from the source of life, the branch pulled from the vine. And so he was a dying branch. Salvation reconnects you to God, and therefore to life. And fourth, hell is the final removal from God. That's where it ends, never to be changed. You don't understand hell until you understand my fourth point, and that is God constantly seeks man's salvation. constantly seeks man's salvation. What we need to see is that the person that gets sent to hell, this is the person who is persistently unsaved. He actively despises every work that God does to win them to Christ. We saw this with Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? I don't care what he's done. I just step on it. So let me share with you these thoughts, and you might want to jot these things down for people that ask you. God actively uses six methods that I've found to seek man's new birth. The first one is the witness of conscience, Romans 1:19. The witness of conscience. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest, made open in them. For God has showed it unto them. Anytime a person feels any sense of guilt for wrongdoing, that is a reminder that they have done wrong even by their own standards. And that's the urge to change, the witness of conscience. The second one is the witness of the law in their heart. The apostle goes into this in Romans 2:12 to 16. Speaking of the Gentiles who didn't get the Bible, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's the Gentiles and the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. What was the purpose of the law? To teach us to love God, love our fellow man. And you don't get that until you get saved, you see. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. What about those Gentiles that do right things? He says, these, having not the law, they're not following the Bible, are a law unto themselves, which shows, it opens this fact up to us, it shows the work of the law written in their hearts. That's why their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God has opened their heart enough to get his law written in their heart. They actually know right from wrong. The third is the witness of conviction. Not just conscience being uneasy, but positive conviction, convincing that they're sinful. John 16:7-11, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, this is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I've got to get up there to the throne of God, have my blood sacrifice accepted by him, I'll sit down and we'll send the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, notice what he will do. He will reprove, and the King James margin here says, or convince, that's our word for conviction. You are convicted in a court of law when the jury is convinced, you see. He will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is the sin? It's not stealing the cookies out of the cookie jar. Of sin because they believe not on me. It's rejection. Rejection of the salvation. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Who is this world? Well, it refers to the unsaved. Here is the Holy Spirit's work in the unsaved to convince them of sin. Convince them that they have not believed. The Holy Spirit uses all of these witnesses to bring conviction of sin into their heart. The fourth way that God works is the witness of creation. Paul explains this in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of Him," invisible things of God, "from the creation of the world," from the things made, the things created, "are clearly seen." Invisible things are clearly seen. Don't you love that? "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." These are the things that it communicates. So that they're without excuse. The things made testify of their Maker. The fifth one is that there is the witness of Christ. In some way, Christ actually works. John 1:8 and 9. "He," speaking of John the Baptist, "was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Well, we know he was sent to bear witness of Jesus Christ. "That was," this Jesus Christ, "was the true light," but notice what he does here, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, frankly, I don't know exactly what that means. But the true light refers to Jesus Christ himself, and to light someone is some, to some degree, dispel the darkness of ignorance with some gleam of truth. Not only the Holy Spirit working to convict us of sin, but Jesus Christ lighting every man that comes into the world, wherever they are, whenever they are. And the sixth one that I noticed was the witness of God's creation, of God's goodness, I'm sorry, the witness of God's goodness. Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance," His keeping the punishment away from you, "and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, I have to say that sometimes it's when the goodness has been withdrawn. Often, like the prodigal son, it's the removal of God's goodness that causes someone to realize how good God was to him and why he should repent, why he should come back and ask for being brought in. Do you see this? Every day since Adam and Eve sinned, God has been working in these six ways to bring man back. Not just man in general, but you specifically. Settle this now. Do the right thing now. You cannot negotiate with God after you die. And you do not know the time limit that you have to make the decision. But your death is coming closer. Your death is coming closer. Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." James 4:14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is, or for it is even a vapor," that steam that comes up and dissipates, "that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." But please, as you think of this, remember the heart of God. Hell is the natural conclusion of a life left unconnected to Him. He created man to bring him into His triune family. And every day of your life, He pleads with you to choose Him rather than death. Stop loving your sin. Stop loving your sin condition. Stop loving the fact that you love yourself supremely. Look for a new heart. Look for a new spirit. There's the message of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" This is God speaking. Do you hear the pleading in His voice? Do you see the tears in his eyes? He tells us that God's pleasure is to see you turn from the path of corruption and be reconnected to life eternal. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no pleasure in that. I get nothing out of that. But what do I do have pleasure in? I have pleasure that the wicked turn from his way and live. Listen to God. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? We see God, like his preachers, pleads with tears for you to come freely to God for life. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. You don't have to do anything. Just say yes. Just accept him. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come what? Let him take the water of life freely. Take it, drink deeply, be changed. Hell is the natural consequence of being who you are. It's the sad realization that you never changed, given every opportunity. This isn't God doing something over the top, mad at you because you did this thing and that thing and the other. That sense of loss that we heard in Ezekiel. Turn ye, why do you choose to die by rejecting the salvation of Christ? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Word of God that reveals to us what your heart is really like. Father, this is not us failing a test because we broke some of the laws. This is us remaining in a condition of death and corruption in which we were born, but we're given every opportunity to change, because all we need to do is to receive Christ and what he did, and you freely give us justification. You declare us righteous. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there's one that would say, I do have my doubts, Pastor. I don't know for sure that if I were to suddenly die today, I'm not absolutely sure I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. I would like to be sure. I would like to have that sense clear in my thinking. Pray for me that I can be sure of going to heaven, to know for sure. Would you just slip your hand up? Allow me to pray for you. Yes. Yes, amen. Father, with souls hanging in the balance, we come before you, realizing you want us to rejoin you. But in our own state, we are not. Father, if we feel dominated by sin, it's the testimony that we haven't joined you in life. If we sin, but we conquer it, if we find the power to overcome it, then we know we have life. That I ask, Father, you might dispel from us all the thoughts of religious acts, religious works that are going to gain us some assurance of salvation. It's not what we do, it's who we are. Whether we're a child of God or a child of the devil, that's the whole question. Now I pray, Father, that you might help us to see that hell is inevitable. It is the natural consequence of continuing in the condition in which we were born. But it is set before us and urged by you that we change, that we receive the salvation that Christ so dearly paid for by accepting him. We become one with him. I pray for these that raised their hands. I pray that you might settle in their heart that their choice of thee, their desire for salvation, their willingness to become who you want them to be is all that you require of them, for it is a free gift. And you are more excited about them becoming a Christian than they are. I ask that you might so work, they might be able to rest in thee, that the torment of eternal flame has passed from them, and they are now connected to life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.